a really long time ago. Back in the 60s, you probably remember, if you're old enough, an actor by the name of Clint Eastwood. And he had a series of cowboy movies. And probably the only one you remember is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And you probably, Steve remembers all of them. But the rest of us probably only remember The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. You probably don't remember the plot, and that's not really important. But it's interesting that the name, the title, The Good and the Bad and the Ugly, has kind of entered into the English lexicon. And it's kind of an idiomatic expression. And it's funny, since I've started involved with the Conversation Cafe, I'm much more aware of idioms or idiomatic expressions, because we use them every week to as part of the conversation. And it's interesting, you never know how many idioms we use in English. But the good, the bad, and the ugly is an idiomatic expression which speaks to kind of the entire range of human experience or human character. And so it's really part of our English lexicon now. The same way that expression probably in some ways describes the Bible, or describes at least how the Bible depicts mankind, you and I. It shows humanity at its best, at its worst, and everything in between. And it talks about the good times, it talks about the bad times, and it even talks about the ugly times. It's funny. In fact, it's not funny. It's really, in some ways, it's really encouraging, I guess, that the Bible doesn't gloss over life. It doesn't gloss over life. It shows real people dealing with real issues, warts and all. There's another idiomatic expression. It deals with real people, shows real people dealing with real issues. Rather than trying to rationalize evil in the world, the Bible gives it a name. It calls it sin. That's a real name. And rather than trying to psychoanalyze sinners, it describes the root cause, and that's the sin nature. That's what all of us are born with. The Bible talks about that back in Genesis, at the beginning, the sin nature that affects all of us. And really, in very brief terms, it's what separates us from God. It separates us from God. but unlike a typical morality story, or even like a Clint Eastwood Western, it usually leaves you hanging at the end. A reality story, so-called reality TV, leaves you hanging at the end, and often in a kind of state of despair. Even if the story kind of ends, it's still often in a state of despair. And that's just the way it is when we try to tell a story, we try to describe life without the Word of God. But the Bible is complete. You might say it's the ultimate reality story. It's because it's complete. It's a full story. It is God's story. And so it's a complete story. And as Stan pointed out last week when we looked at Psalm 19, the Bible explains to us that God has revealed himself in the creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so the Bible describes how God is revealed in a small way through his creation, through his work, the work of God. But the Bible also gives us an intimate look into the person of God. So we've got the work of God, but also the person of God. And so he's presented not just as the creator, but he's presented as a person. He is personal. God is personal. And in fact, he is so personal that he became one of us. God is so personal that he became one of us in Jesus Christ. And that means he lived a real human life. Sometimes that's hard to grasp, but the fact is that God was so personal that he became one of us, and he lived a real human life just like we live. And he dealt with real human issues, the good, the bad, and the ugly issues of life. He dealt with all of those. And most personal, personal of all is that he died for each of us personally. He died in our place to pay the penalty for sin, the sin nature. He took it upon himself. And more yet, he rose again. What does that mean? It means that he rose from the dead. He defeated death. If we think of death as the ultimate result of sin, of the sin nature, separation, eternal separation, that's what death really is, the ultimate result of sin, he defeated that by raising from the dead. So if we very quickly encapsulates this idea of this personal Savior, and therefore, because Jesus is a personal Savior, therefore that means he offers real hope for real issues, which lead to real life that we live right now. So today we're going to continue on in this series on discovering God in the Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 22. And if you weren't listening to Christian when he was opening and saying, get your Bibles open to Psalm 22, you can do that right now. As we go through Psalm 22, we're going to look, and I want you to watch for this, is a series of interwoven themes that reflect human experience. Theme of real problems. As the author struggles with real issues in life that result from the sin nature. That's where real problems come from. And so we're going to see this idea of despair and of grief. But interwoven with that is the reality of God's presence right in the midst of the issues, of the sin problems. And so there's hope. We get despair and grief, but we also get hope. And we're also going to see a third theme interwoven through this is the prophetic glimpse into God's plan of dealing with the sin nature. And this is remarkable. When you consider the fact that David wrote this about 1,000 years, kind of imagine 1,000 years. That's a long time. David wrote this psalm about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ became man, before the second person of the Trinity became incarnate as a man. And yet we see how vividly the cross is portrayed in this psalm. 1,000 years beforehand David wrote this, and we see how vividly the cross is portrayed. And we're going to see a fourth theme interwoven here is the whole idea of hope for the future, life after the cross. And so in 31 verses we're going to see a lot of stuff packed in there. Psalm 22 is part of a trilogy of portraits of Christ that David wrote. First of all, there's Psalm 22, which we're going to look at. The Psalm of the Cross, it's called, and you'll see in a few minutes why. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the crook, crook being shepherd, not the thief idea crook, but the shepherd's crook. And George Bodie's going to take us to Psalm 23 next week. Psalm 24 is the third psalm in the trilogy called the Psalm of the Crown, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. So it points to the whole idea of kingship. So this trilogy of portraits of Christ. We're going to read through Psalm 22 several times, or parts of it several times, as we try to examine these interrelated themes and see the application to our lives today. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 22. I'm going to read, first of all, the first half of the psalm. Psalm 22, for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Or an alternate reading, which I like, is the idea that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 4, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Did you see the interweaving of these themes that we talked about? The kind of a the wave effect at the beginning of despair and yet hope. And that's often how emotions work. When emotions are close to the surface because of some issue in our lives, we often have this wave effect of despair and hope, grief and hope. And even though David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, he went through times of really intense grief, the death of loved ones, betrayal, insult, really intense emotional times. And he doesn't cover over his emotions. He doesn't cover over his emotions. There were times when he literally felt abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can just feel that sense of where are you in this? But he retains this foundational, this real foundational trust in God and in his goodness. In verse 3, we see, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. You see this trust that he's got, this foundational trust, even as he's crying out in emotional agony. And then the wave of despair hits him again in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. And this mocking and all this wave of despair that hits him again. But again, always underneath, there's this foundational trust in God. And if we jump down to verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. So David sees him not only as the creator, this idea from my mother's womb, but also very personal in the very sense of as a mother nursing her young baby, that very personal emotional bond between the two of them. And so we have these two interweaving themes here of despair and hope, but there's also this third theme that comes through, and that's the cross. It looks beyond the issues of the moment. And it looks at dealing with the root issue, which is sin. So it takes us to the cross. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is really remarkable, considering this time span between David and Christ. And that's remarkable enough, but also it shows the remarkable nature of the Bible. This is the Word of God. It's not just a collection of disparate stories. It's a unity. It's a complete story. And it's one story. And the Old Testament points to Christ. All the Old Testament, at some point, points to Christ, either to his first coming, to the cross, or to his second coming, or to both. Second coming when he comes in glory. So let's look at this messianic theme that runs through this third theme. We're going to start at verse 6. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is kind of mocking this. Now, mark Psalm 22, and I want you to jump ahead to Matthew 27. We're going to come back to Psalm 22, so mark that in your Bibles. Jump ahead to Psalm 20, or to Mark, sorry, Matthew, Matthew 27. And verse 39. So Matthew 27, and we're here at the cross, we're at the crucifixion. Verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Let him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. You see the immediate connection with Psalm 22. The immediate connection with Psalm 22 there. Okay, so keep your finger in Matthew 27, and I want you to jump ahead to John 19. So you're marking Psalm 22. John 19. And you're marking Matthew 27, because we're going to come back here. John 19, and we're going to start at verse 16. John 19, 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So I'm just backing up a little bit in the sequence of the crucifixion. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, or some translations render that Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments amongst them, and cast lots for my clothing. And so you see, he quotes directly from Psalm 22 here. So he's connecting it very clearly, connecting the psalm very clearly with the crucifixion. And again, we're talking about a thousand-year difference here. I'm just going to keep reading on the rest of the scene. So this is what the soldiers did in verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so to fulfill the scripture, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Note that phrase. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. They broke the legs simply because that would cause the victims to suffocate. They would no longer be able to push themselves up to take a breath, and so they would die very quickly at that point. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Note that phrase as well. We're going to come back to that. Bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture said, they will look upon the one they have pierced. Crucifixion. Now, go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're going to start reading from verse 12. And I want you now to think in your mind, have a picture of the cross, have a picture of crucifixion in mind here, as we're going to reread Psalm 22, starting from verse 12. In your mind's eye, we have the cross. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. This was written hundreds of years before the invention of crucifixion as an instrument of torture and of execution. And so not only is we have this thousand-year gap between when Christ said these same words and they have this description of what was going to happen, but we have it hundreds of years before the whole idea of crucifixion, and yet the physiological aspects of crucifixion are laid out here in the psalm. In verse 18, he talks about the dividing of the garments. And what was that for? Well, despite what most painters would have us believe, criminals were crucified naked. Their clothes were taken off them. The stripping off of the clothes is the ultimate humiliation. There you are, just nothing to hide your modesty or anything like that. Just complete humiliation. And as Stan mentioned in the first meeting this morning, that the soldiers considered Jesus' worldly goods, his clothing, his underwear, in fact, to be of more value than him. To be of more value, greater worth than him. Kind of reminds you of Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the created things, the underwear, rather than the Creator. We do some silly things, some stupid things, when all we care about is ourselves. We do some silly things. I think, though, the most profound connection with the cross from Psalm 22 comes right at the beginning. And let's just look at verses 1 and 2, or verse 1, really. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from the words of my groaning? So again, Mark 22. Psalm 22, and jump ahead back to Matthew 27. We're going to come back to 22 in a second, but we're going to look at Matthew 27 here. Starting at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from about noon to 3 o'clock, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taken directly from Psalm 22. And I'm sure as Jesus hung there on the cross, he wasn't thinking, oh, what psalm can I say right now? Because it was prophetic 1,000 years before that. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And again, if you think about the gospel story, John the Baptist was identified as Elijah. Again, it goes back to prophecy. Elijah was connected with the coming of the Messiah, the coming game of Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he lifted it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his Father by the generic name of God, Eloi. The only time he doesn't say Father, a personal name. And it really speaks to this separation now, this complete transfer of sin to Jesus, and the complete separation, or this feeling of separation at least, from his Father. Paul expressed that in theological terms in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's a complete transfer of sin to Jesus Christ. And so, of course, he's going to feel total despair, total abandonment, total separation. Now, if the psalm ended there, it would be like that modern reality play. It would just leave us hanging there. In fact, even the idea that Jesus took my place on the cross, if it stopped right there, if that's where it ended, you know, it would be such a desperate thing. Yeah, I'm happy that somebody else took my place, but somebody else took my place. Somebody else died. A kind of a survivor guilt idea. And so if it stopped there, you know, it would just leave us hanging. What kind of story is that? But fortunately it doesn't. It goes much further. And so we're going to go back to Psalm 22, and we're going to look at the second half of the psalm. So starting at verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he is not he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. That's why Peter in Acts 22, on the day of Pentecost, when he addresses the crowd, in Acts 2, 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Thus, not only did Jesus die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin, but then he defeats death, which is the ultimate result of sin. And he defeats that. And so, life is not just about an avoidance of the consequences of sin, eternal separation in hell. Life is now about life. It's about new life in Christ. It's not just avoidance. It's not just a negative thing, but it's a positive thing. It's new life in Christ. And so, therefore, we have the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, read the whole thing, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us," that's the negative part, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, there is new life in Christ, new life in the resurrection. And it's possible in Christ. And so realizing that, we look at verse 25. "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows." That's our memory verse for today. And so he has this great praise. He can praise God for this new life that he has. But then David looks even further out in verse 26. "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Boy, can you keep yourself alive? I think John, in his opening of the first meeting this morning, said that death is one of those inevitabilities. Death and taxes. Well, maybe we can avoid taxes, but we can't avoid death. And that's exactly what David is saying. Posterity, which means those will come after us, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And so here we have a vision of a world that is still future to us. Still future to us, where the good news finally reaches every corner of the world. And then Christ will return. He'll return not just as a humble servant to die on the cross, but he's going to return as a glorious king to reign in his millennial kingdom. And the last phrase, verse 31, for he has done it, echoes the last words of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And so here we have in Psalm 22, we see David moves from the very personal and immediate issues of life. He moves into hope. He moves to the cross. And then he moves beyond the cross into the future. It's all packed together. And what he's saying here is that all this is in the hands of God. All this is within God's realm. The one who holds eternity in his hands, we think of God as sort of being out there and holding eternity, but he's also very interested in you and I and in our issues today, the immediate issues of life. He cares about us in our little piece of space and time right here. Now, how do we apply this 3,000 years after David wrote Psalm 22? I'd like to look at 6 points of application here as we close. The first point of application is that it is not a sin to cry out to God. It is not a sin to agonize before God, to ask why. God is not offended by our questions. But the second point is that no matter how we feel at the moment, no matter how we feel at the moment, God doesn't abandon us. David, a little later on in Psalm 139, says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the place of the dead, you are there. In other words, there's no place in the world that God isn't. We think back to our theology series. One of the attributes of God was his omnipresence. That means he's everywhere. That means there is no place that he's not. And then given on top of that, if you're a believer, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit living within you. It doesn't get any closer than that. Where can you go from his spirit? Now that can be looked at from a negative sense. Would you do something if you knew your mother was watching you? How much more if you knew God was right there? But from the positive sense, you're never alone. We are never alone. God is always there. God is dwelling there. And thirdly, no matter what we are going through, no matter how we're feeling, God has gone before us. Jesus has gone before us. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's been there before us. Fourth point. God is always at work. God is always at work, even in the most trying of times. Romans 8:28, which most of us know by heart, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Somehow, even in our most difficult times, God is still at work. We get totally absorbed, and for good fleshly reasons, we get absorbed with our own concerns, and God understands that. But we mustn't think that God is not at work, and that somehow what we go through is not somehow, in some way, at some point, going to be used for his glory. And the fifth point is that God wants to comfort us. He longs to comfort us. Paul, in the introduction to 2 Corinthians, says this: "The Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." If God is always with us, and he's always at work, even in the really hard times, then he can be using what we're going through. And there's a purpose, and there's greater purpose. We can take the experience we've had and use it for God's glory, impact those around us. We need to, and when we understand that God is there, that God is using what's happening, he's always at work, it helps us to break out of our own self-absorption of the moment and to say, maybe there's somebody else that I can comfort through this. Sin wants to make us all self-absorbed, to look at ourselves rather than to look at God. And that brings us to the sixth point. Real life is not about our trials and tribulations. Now, those are real, and I don't want to, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to deny these things. I'm not trying to be like some Eastern religion that says the material world, the things that we experience, are not real. That's not true. Material world is very real. The things we go through are very real. But that's not what life is all about. It's about the glory of God. The glory of God that can shine through even those things, because he's greater than them. And he can work through us. And so, when we talk about Christ's victory, we're really talking about the victory in the cross, we're talking about the victory of the resurrection, we're talking about our victory. If we're in Christ, that's our victory. Transfer of sin, the new life in Christ, that's our victory. And so then we can say what our memory verse is today, we can say from the heart, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Remember, it's from God. It's from you. Before those who fear you, that's us, will I fulfill my vows. So when our focus on life is on Christ, from you, from him comes the theme of our praise. And then life becomes lived out in the community of believers. Those who fear you, amongst the community of believers, I will fulfill my vows to serve you, to live for your glory. And so we see very clearly in 31 short verses, real life, real issues, real hurts and grief, and yet real hope, real hope because of the cross, and life beyond the cross, and life into eternity. This is real life. And so in all of it encapsulated and held up in the care and concern of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David, for the and for your word, and for how you work through him to give us truth for today. We thank you for the picture of the cross that we have, and the sense of what our Savior went through. But more than that, the victory that he won on the cross and won in the resurrection, and that he is now preparing even for our future. So Lord, even as we go through issues today, Lord, help us to remember that you were there. You have not abandoned us to the grave. You have not abandoned us to our own grief. But Lord, that you are working victory through us. You're working comfort through us. And so Lord, we just want to thank you for that. We thank you for this victorious life that you have called us to live. And so may we do that. May that be our desire today, this week, as we go into the world, into a hurting world, into a world which is lost, into a story which is not real. It doesn't have a real ending, doesn't have real hope. But we go into a story that Christ died for. and there is real hope. There is real life there. And so, Lord, may we bring that into those around us. May that be our calling this week and forever, as we pray in Jesus' name.